by faith, abiding in following Christ, being a disciple of Christ, and those who are not disciples, those who actually may claim to be but don't produce fruit, and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? And we say, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. There are the fruitless branches that are broken off and thrown into the fire. That's the illustration. It's a similar one that Paul uses here, only he's talking now about an olive tree. You're familiar with the sower and the seed, and the sower sows seed out in the field. Again, farming illustrations. Laborers and their wages as they go and work in the owner of this land and this farmland, and he gives them wages at the end of the day. The parable of the tenants, where you have tenants who are caring for a vineyard. Great pictures. Abstract truths brought to a little more concrete understanding through the picture. So that's what we want to see as we look at this. So what is Paul telling us as we come to verse 16 when he says at the end there, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Who's the root? Who's the branches? What's he talking about? He now moves into the explanation or further expanding of that idea of branches and the root of a tree. Now what we have here, which, by the way, are illustrations right out of the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 5, vineyards. Isaiah 26. Jeremiah chapter 16 speaks of, you are a green olive tree, speaking of Israel. These are right out of common teaching patterns in the Old Testament. What's he saying? What he's saying here is at one time, the people of God were centered around and drawn into the 12 tribes of Israel, this tree, and here's the people of God and the branches. Now with the coming of Christ and his crucifixion and his rejection by the nation of Israel, there has been a pruning that has taken place, a cutting off. Branches have been cut off because of unbelief. And those that are grafted in, interesting enough, are not really from this type of cultivated garden. They're from a whole different place. He calls it a wild olive tree. And we'll begin to talk about it. What he's talking about there are Gentiles are now grafted in to where the Jews had naturally been. And that's a good picture to see. Now, I want to take you to Matthew 21 and come back to this illustration that Jesus gives here. And this is another parable. Parable of the tenants. I'm going to read that for you so that you understand now where Paul may be drawing his illustration directly from Christ, only maybe with a little different picture of an olive tree instead of a vineyard. Matthew 21, verse 33. Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to tenants, and went into another country. Here's a cultivated vineyard. And he leased it to tenants, and the job of the tenants would be to care for the vineyard, to water it, to fertilize it, to protect it, to prune it, to care for it so that it produces abundantly. And so this one who owns it will then, because he leased it to them, draw from the efforts and draw from the fruitfulness of his vineyard because he hired it out to these tenants who would take good care of it. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Shocking. Again, he sent another other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He poses the question. And the answer, these are the crowd here. They said to him, well, he would put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. I want you to see Jesus' genius here and the style in which he gives. He gives an illustration, and provides a picture there that an obvious outcome needs to happen. And he lays the question upon the crowd, who, by the way, are they going to be the recipients of this? And he says, what do you think should happen? I mean, it kind of sounds so familiar to another individual I know of in the Old Testament, Nathan coming to talk to David. So David, let me tell you a story about this guy who owned a bunch of sheep and his neighbor who owned one little sheep. And he goes through the story and how this guy steals the sheep from his neighbor rather than using his sheep because he had a guest come and he wanted to have a nice feast for him. So he slaughtered this guy's sheep, stole it from him to his own benefit. And he asked the question then, stopping at that illustration of David, right? David, what do you think should happen? And David is furious. That wretched individual should be punished. Same response here. Put those wretches to a miserable death. Okay, you just marked your judgment. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone, this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on another, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Well, that's pretty clear. I tell you, the kingdom's going to be taken away from you. And they come to the conclusion that Jesus is bringing judgment to them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowd. So we have this illustration there and this picture. And Jesus is basically saying there is going to come a time where God is going to do a work of judgment on the tenants here. He's not talking about the tree as much as the tenants. And the tenants are that nation of Israel at that time in the first century. Judgment was coming. Jesus had pronounced that judgment and prophesied that judgment, and the judgment would come. Jerusalem would be laid waste. A million or so Jews would be put to death by the Romans, and the rest scattered in a diaspora that has remained for the most part to this day. Israel has Jews coming back to them, but they are under the judgment of God, and Christ has spoken that, and he's speaking in terms of you're going to be cut off, and someone else is coming to replace. That's where Paul comes with his text here in Romans 11. There is going to be those coming to replace you. He will bring in different tenants for that particular illustration. Here in this passage, he will graft in different branches that are not of this nation. So in light of what God has actually done in history, the judgment on the nation of Israel, the original people of God, really, the nation of God and the people of God that all would look to them and learn of God from them, the people that it would be given to producing its fruits would become the new covenant church. There would be a people that would come to replace them, made up of Gentiles and Jews alike. There would be Jews, a remnant of Jews. All of them believers in Jesus, all of them filled with the Spirit and born again. This is the picture that he is drawing from. And this is the illustration, the meaning of it. Now, what's the purpose? Why is he doing this? I want you to notice the "but if" statement of verse 17. There is going to be a warning given here to the Gentile audience, and we want to see that this morning. This is the event that Paul has been addressing here in chapter 11. And his defense of Israel being rejected by God is not final. And in some way, at some time, yet in the future, the nation will be back into the good graces of God. They'll be brought back in. And these words in verse 12, their full inclusion. Verse 15, their acceptance. Verse 16, implied by the whole lump. There would be, of course, the dough, a portion taken. The whole lump is holy. So there's something of a hope there and the plan of God and the future there. And this is part of what he wants to teach us. But he's speaking to Gentiles here, as verse 13 says. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. The you in this whole section are the Gentile believers. As a warning, as a caution, to us. So let's take a look at what we have here in this text. This segment here, verse 17 to verse 24 of this section, he's actually addressing the believing Gentiles in the Roman church. There seems to be an issue there, a problem going on in the Roman church. We'll come to find a little bit more about that when we get to chapter 14, about 7 years down the road here. I don't know. But there is an issue. There's a problem. And he begins to address it, it seems, right here in the text. And it's an attitude they have towards the Jewish brothers in their congregation. And maybe that even extends beyond out to the cursed Jewish nation, the nation that is hardened. If you notice these words in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. That's a warning. That's a charge. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery. There's a lest, concern for them, and saying, you do not want to become proud, verse 20. There's an attitude problem. And that's an attitude that is something that we, even today, need to caution ourselves as well. And it can apply even broader as well. There seems to be an anti-Jew or anti-Semitic sentiment going on here. It's instilling in them the understanding that God is not done with Israel in this passage to quell that, to turn that around, but will bring salvation back to that nation. They're holy. They're set apart or consecrated by God for a purpose, that nation. And if he so deems it fitting, he can bring back the natural branches and graft them right back in by his grace. Keep that in mind. Don't get arrogant. Don't get conceited. That's his caution he has for us. So, practically, for you and I, it's humbling text. We are the wild olive tree branches. That's our heritage. We are weeds by heritage, according to the picture. Now, that might seem a little demeaning in our politically correct culture today, but this is biblical perspective and one that is meant to draw out and exhort in us a humble heart to fear rather than be conceited, to give thanks to God for his grace for our salvation, and hopeful of God and his purposes and the future plans that he has in redemption. So this is his intention here. So let's take a look. I'll just walk us through here. I just want to begin to take this section, verse 17 to 24. I'm going to break it kind of in two-thirds here, but work our way through to probably about verse 22. Starting in verse 16, I'll call this the significant symbol. The significant symbol. And that's at the end of that statement where he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. He's referring here to the root has something to do with this Israelite heritage, so are the branches has to do with the contemporary Jewish nation who are unbelievers at this time, who are rejecting Christ, who are persecuting the church, and are out to kill Paul and silence him as well. Brings them back and says, listen, they're tied to each other. And there's a holiness there. And it doesn't mean they're holy and pure. The idea of this term holy could also be understood in the idea of being set apart or consecrated. There's a plan or purpose of God with them. There's a consecration to this. If the root is holy, so is its branches. Even though they're cut off, they still have this heritage of holiness. So it's a symbol here of a tree. And now he begins to expand on it in verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. There's the symbol. Very significant symbol, the olive tree. Olive tree in the Old Testament is a picture of the nation of Israel. It's used that way in different contexts and different prophets. The root, most commentators, if not all of them, say, are tied to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the heritage, the patriarchs, and the covenants that were given to them. They're patriarchs, and they're special because of God's covenant towards them. that he has come and entered into a special relationship with this people aside from the rest of the nations of the world, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those who are descendants of them. This is the root. And so the source of whatever hope, whatever plans God may have are connected to the root. Connected to the root. Abrahamic covenant. Just think in terms of that. The branches are present day. Here are these branches. Here's the descendants. Here are real Israelites, ethnic Israelites, descendants of these patriarchs. They are going to be cut off. And they have broken off so that others would be grafted in. Now, so the symbol here is the olive tree. Probably the most important agrarian product produced in the land was olive oil. There would be the vines and the grapes, but olive oil was definitely high on the list and still is even in the Mediterranean world. In Palestine, in that day, the olive tree and all the trees was far and away. This was, amongst all the trees, the strongest, the most durable, the most valuable, the most emblematic of Israel as a picture of that nation. The roots would grow deep. The trees would live for centuries, literally centuries. I believe they've estimated if you were to go to Israel today and the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane there, believe that there are some olive trees that are nearly 2,000 years old, I believe. I'm guessing on that, but it's very old. So these trees have some durability to them, and there's something to them. And that's a good picture of Israel. This nation is durable because God has chosen it to be so. God has chosen to hold them and maintain them and sustain them and cultivate from them. So here's a good picture, a very significant symbol. And by the way, the Mount of Olives today, if you were to go there in Israel, that Mount of Olives is basically a mountain to the east of where the Temple Mount in the city of Old Jerusalem is. You have this Jerusalem typically built on these hills up above, and then there's this mount or this valley of Kidron that then goes up on the slopes of this Mount of Olives. It's not a mountain as we think in Alaska. It's more like a hill, but it still is to them a mountain. It was called the Mount of Olives because in the days of Christ, it was covered in olive trees. Someone cultivated all these olives. The Garden of Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane means olive press. So there was a press down there, and cultivation was going on in the days of Christ on that mount. He spent the nights on that mountain amongst the trees, sleeping in the garden areas. And when the Romans, by the way, came and encamped in 66 to 70 AD to siege Jerusalem and bring judgment as Christ had prophesied, they took all these trees, they cut them down, used them as firewood, and actually used a lot of the wood to burn the walls and break through in the siege of Jerusalem. And it was denuded and has been for the most part, even to this day. If you go to Mount of Olives today, it's not trees that are there. It's a whole bunch of sarcophages, these stone coffins of Jews that have been buried and are waiting because they wanted to be buried in the land of Israel. It's just covered in those things. And that's the history of this olive, Mount of Olives and the olive tree as it is in Israel. Now let me take you to Jeremiah 16, or 11, verse 16, just to give you a little bit of history to this. This is a chapter about Jeremiah's prophesying to Israel and their idolatry has broken the covenant with God. Verse 16, the Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful, with good fruit. But with the roar of the great tempest, he will set fire to it and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. So there's a picture that Jeremiah the prophet used. You're a tree, not just any tree, but God planted you, cultivated you, made it so that you would produce fruit, and you were a blessing and fruitful until you turned to your idols. And that's where the fruitlessness happened. And thus God would come in and chop the tree down and take it out in judgment. That's a picture that's historic. It's a very significant symbol. And by the way, another historian, Philo, a Jewish historian who lived in the time of Christ and the apostles, said this, and he didn't have the benefit of having Romans 11 to read, speaking of God and accepting proselytes, which would be Gentile converts who've been proselytized by Jews to join the covenant community. He spoke of them this way: God takes no account of the roots, but accepts the full-grown stem because it has been changed from a weed into fruitfulness. In other words, grafting. So the imagery is very common in that day of what we're talking about here as a spiritual symbol of salvation and God's cultivation and God's blessing and God making these people and this person fruitful. So let's keep that at the front, at the center of our thoughts. There is the other tree, though, that is mentioned here, the wild olive tree. What is that? Well, since olive trees live long, some of them can be abandoned. Some of them can just grow because birds take the olives somewhere and they just grow on their own. And this wild tree will grow and could live for years, generations, but worthless because it's not cultivated. It's not attended. It's not cared for. Left to grow on its own, and it could be hundreds of years old, and basically a worthless tree, a big, giant, old weed that won't bear any fruit. That's a wild olive tree. The symbolism is very significant, though. We're talking about Gentiles there. The Jews is the cultivated green olive tree. The Gentiles is the wild olive tree. Paul takes this picture for us and now begins to describe what has happened. Secondly, the divine pruning. God is in the business of pruning. We know that from the vine dresser in John chapter 15. The Father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine. He is pruning and he's cutting for the purpose of making fruitful. If something's not fruitful, cut the branch off. Graft something else in. Or just take off these branches to allow the fruitful branches to replenish themselves and to do better and to flourish. Divine pruning. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So he begins to speak about a pruning. Conditional clause, and if or but if, you can translate it, since this has taken place, some of the branches were broken off. Verse 18, there's this conditional phrase. If this is the case, verse 18, therefore, do not be arrogant toward the branches. So he's making a statement here of caution towards us. So keep that in mind, and we'll get there to the next point. But I just want us to see that God prunes. The purpose is fruitfulness. If there's no fruitfulness, he cuts off. And what has happened with Israel? Clearly, no fruitfulness. Clearly, they're like the fig tree. Remember Jesus seeing the fig tree, found no figs, cursed it, and the fig tree died. That was a picture of Israel right there at that time, fruitless, and God would bring judgment. There was another parable where he spoke of a garden, and they went in, and one of the trees was not producing fruit, and the gardener said, "Shall I cut it down and take it out?" "No, give it one more year. Keep trying, keep fertilizing, and the next year, if it still doesn't produce fruit, take it out." It's wasting space. It's taking up sunshine. It's sucking up nutrients for no good purpose. That was a judgment statement. God is in the business of pruning. At one time, they were connected to the tree. They were recipients of God's blessings through their ancestry, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenants. Now they've been severed from those blessings. And the words that Paul has used in this chapter is that God is hardening them. God has judged them because of their unbelief. And they are now cut off. They are now broken off. They've been broken, severed, thrown aside. That's the cultivated branches, by the way, by God, naturally belonging to the tree. And it illustrates this partial rejection of this national Israel. They are being rejected by God at this point and cut off and thrown out. But it is only, as the point here is being made, it's only partial. There's still some branches. And it's not final, because there will be a time where the grafting will come back. And he will graft them back in, as we'll see. Now he speaks to the Gentiles. Although a wild olive shoot, verse 17, There is grafting still going on here. There is pruning going on. And there's a goal here in mind that God wants to continue in his purposes with his salvation efforts in the covenant to bring salvation to people. In this case, there are those Gentiles who will be brought in salvation. The wild olive shoot, the scion, they're called. From a wild olive tree, fruitless, unattended, uncultivated, you take a branch and he grafts it into a branch, a cutting there on that tree so that it can receive the sap and the blessings of this cultivated tree, and it will produce fruit by such a relationship. That's the picture of Gentile believers now brought into the promises and the blessings of salvation. So, your salvation, when you heard the gospel, if you're a Gentile, you're a wild olive shoot, cut by God, grafted in. That's where you are. This is you. This is describing you. You now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. You are now a recipient of the blessings of those roots. And what he's speaking here is this idea of the spiritual seed, or the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Because of faith, you are blessed. You are receiving those promises of salvation through Christ that were announced in the covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You are one of those. You are the spiritual seed. You are now sharers of these covenant blessings through Christ, through faith in Christ, sharing in the nourishing root. It's a great picture. It's a very interesting picture for us. But it's also one that should humble us. We are not some special branch that we got from P&M Gardens or wherever. He went out into the wilderness, is the picture here, right? Going out in the no man's land, out in the weed-fested area, and found a branch on a fruitless tree. That's Gentile world right there. And just cut it off. Why would he do that? That just seems so contrary to what would be an effective effort of gardening. But this is God's way. This is his grace. We don't belong. We are adopted into this. We are alien to this. And yet here by his grace, we are grafted into the blessings. See, God is still in the pruning. We go out and preach the gospel. We share the gospel. We see people from all cultures and nations come to faith. God is, by his grace, taking that wild weed branch, grafting it into the blessedness of the nourishment of God's salvation plan in Abraham and Isaac and the root that is really a Jewish heritage here. Christ, who is the Messiah. The teachings of the gospel from the very beginning, from the Jews. So take note of that. Take note of the people of God today. If you're a Jewish heritage, and there is, I think, one or two in our church, you're a natural branch. And by the way, he says here, among others, the wild olive shoot here in verse 17, were grafted in among others. The among others are the Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. You're the others. If you're a Gentile heritage, you are an unnatural branch, wild olive branch, really a weed grafted in as an alien branch to the tree, and now you are blessed because of that grafting, okay? So there's the divine pruning. Let me take you thirdly. What's the purpose of him bringing this up? It is the if in verse 17, but if some, and verse 18, therefore should be implied, or then, do not be arrogant. If this is the case, then we have an attitude issue, the humble position. That's thirdly. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. That is, don't be arrogant towards the Jews who are implied in the branches. Now, I want to remind you here, I told you last time from this whole chapter, from verse 1 to 24, the pronoun they, their, or them, is always these Jews, these non-believing Jews. Paul has even taken himself out of that picture and saying they and them, and he's speaking of the judged Jews, those who've been cut off the branches. When he speaks of you, he's now speaking of us Gentile believers, specifically Gentile believers in the Roman church at this point. You are those in relationship to them. and they. You've replaced them in the tree. Don't be arrogant about that. Don't get haughty about that. Don't develop some subtle anti-Semitism. And by the way, it didn't take long, and Jewish Christian or Gentile Christians in the early church started to scorn the Jews, became a little hostile towards them because, well, they rejected Christ, they persecuted our apostles, and that turned that way. And it's always been a struggle and an issue through history. But we are not, as Paul says here, to be arrogant toward the branches. Have an attitude of superiority. And how do I do that? Well, I can magnify their sin. I can make much of their persecution. I can try to think of it in terms of there's an irreparable rift between them and God and never again, and they are just cursed. They are the worst, and we just have this attitude, and Paul is saying, don't go there. Don't go there. God can graft them right back in. By the way, he will, as we'll see later in this chapter. So this attitude of disdain, we should be magnifying God's grace that he would include me and you into this tree rather than tear down the branches. So don't take on the attitude. And you probably know the history of Martin Luther. If you go to the Holocaust Museum in D.C. and you look at the history of anti-Semitism and they work through there, Martin Luther is right there. He's in the middle of that. And they give a little bit of blame to the Nazi Holocaust to Martin Luther's writings. Well, there are two sides to Martin Luther on this subject, the early years and the later years. And in the later years, he became hostile to the Jews in Germany, but largely due to their opposition to the gospel, but also there are issues regarding bankers who are charging high interest rates and practicing what would be stated in the Old Testament as wrong, usurious type of activity. He denounced them for certain activities like that, but he developed a hatred towards them later in his years, an anti-Semitic, but early in his years, it would be different. He would say more charitable things. He would remind the church of these things, quote-unquote, everlasting debt to the Jews, because it is out of Jews that our redemption came. They are the root, we're the olive branches, the wild olive branches grafted into the root, referring to this passage. So he had more charitable views towards that, just to bring some clarity. But really, those words should just destroy any anti-Semitism within the church. We need to have a humble position. We're olive branches, wild weeds. We depend on the fact that we got grafted in by the grace of God into the blessings. We're nourished by the root. We don't bring the nourishment to this. We're nourished by the root. And by the way, that's a present tense, meaning we continually be. The source of any spiritual nourishment comes to the fact that we got grafted in. We got grafted in. We don't supply anything to this picture. We depend on this. In what ways, in thinking this through and sharing in the nourisher, how do we share in the Israelite history and heritage to salvation? Well, we got the Old Testament. It's all about Israel, all about God's plan using them and the means. And therefore, we're blessed by the Word of God through that. We're blessed by a Jewish Messiah who died for our sins. We're blessed by being abiding in that Jewish Messiah. And by that abiding, we then receive the blessings of the covenants through him. So there's much that we are dependent upon, and we're to be reminded of that. And the people of God are one, and that people has both Jewish root and continuing Jewish element to it, historic in that way. So there is the connection. Keep that humble position in mind. But it goes further. Verse 19, I'll show you the egotistical temptation. Here's the temptation that we may fall into. Verse 18 and 19. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Do not be arrogant. That's the humble position we have. And watch what he says in verse 19. Then you will say, he's in a dialogue with the Gentiles, so don't be arrogant. The root supports you. And then, listen, I know what you're going to say. branches, there's the quotation, are broken off so that I might be grafted in. The emphasis is on the word I there in the Greek language. I am grafted in. They were broken off so God can put me in. Almost like an arrogance to this. There's an egotism here, and a temptation there. In verse 20, that's true. It's true. They were broken off, but they're broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. And you stand fast through faith, so don't become proud. So here's the warning of an egotism. I'm in. Apparently God saw something better in me. Apparently I'm more fruitful than they. Apparently there's something better or to the advantage of God that he would go and pick me and draw me and go out and find me as a weed somewhere and graft me in. I'm better off. So there's a comparison there. There's an egotism there, and we could be tempted in that way. Again, the emphasis on the I here. Looking at myself, I'm in. There must be something about me. God traded up in the draft to select me, in other words. I'm the better draft pick, and he went to extra mile to go find me and get me in. For some reason, we tend to have that picture, and that shows up in Christendom, by the way. Oh, the Lord, and I've heard this before, the Lord loved me so much he couldn't stand to live without me, so he died for me. I don't know what in the world that spin is. This is about grace. This is about adoption. This is about us being wild olive tree. We don't belong to this. We are unnatural branches. Keep that humble heart. This is about the grace and mercy of God. We're tempted to think too highly of ourselves, of why God accepts us. But you and I are not better off than the Jews who are cut off. That's the temptation that you and I are going to have to resist as we look out at the world and see lost people as well. And I said, broaden this out. Other lost people. You know, I'm saved. I got elected, or I got God's eye on me, and he must have seen something in me more than those other lost people out there. Don't go there. Don't go there. And that's Paul's warning here. You don't want to see that. This is about God's grace. It's not about how God was lucky to have found me, and instead of those reprobates out there on the street, I must be a better person. Don't think that. Don't think that at all. They were cut off because of their unbelief. Notice the emphasis he gives. Unbelief and belief. Unbelief and faith. This has nothing to do with our worthiness. It has nothing to do with our merit or some type of moral thing or intellect or social standing. Unbelief and faith. You got grafted in and are connected to the tree amongst the other branches only by faith alone. That's it. And that, by the way, is the main thrust of the whole book. Faith alone. It's not your merit. You didn't earn this. It's the opposite of boasting, by the way. Chapter 3, in verse 27 to 30, remember these words a long time ago. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. He's just giving that. There's really no reason for boasting here when we're talking about faith, trusting in what Christ has done and not what we have accomplished. And as he said before, election is by grace, chosen by grace. And if grace, then works have nothing to do with it. Qualifying or being better than others is not the reason why you are a Christian. It's not the reason why you got grafted in. It is by his grace that you are there. And so we are to take a humble position. God didn't trade up to include you in the team. He went looking on the undrafted free agent list, if we're going to take that sport thing a little far. He went to those who everybody passed over and thought, that guy's not good enough. He's too short. He's too skinny. He doesn't jump high enough. Whatever it is, pass them all by. And they're now working in some grocery store. He went looking there. And he chose from there so that his grace might be magnified. He sent his servants into where? Once the guests of the wedding feast banquet parable rejected the offer to come to the wedding feast, where did he send his servants? He didn't send them down to Market Street to the best of the best, or down to the academic schools to get the top scholars or the best athletes. He sent them to the highways and byways, the dark alleys, the far corners, pretty much to the place where you might find the homeless and those who are the sick and those who are the crippled. That's the issue. That's the point. He didn't search out for the mighty. He searched out for those of which his grace would be magnified. I want to remind you of these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Are you willing to accept that about yourself? That God, in saving you, chose the foolish, what's foolish in the world? This is not really according to the world's way of measuring things. It's opposite to that. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Listen, we're in, we're chosen, not because we're mighty and strong and smart and intellectual, and we got something to offer. We got the righteousness, we got the sanctification, we got the redemption to put on the table. No, he chose us with nothing, so that Christ would be our only righteousness, our only sanctification, our only redemption. It would be all in him. Whatever wisdom, it's his and his alone. That's meant to humble us. That's meant to crush that egotism in our salvation. Not think so highly of ourselves. He didn't look for the best olive trees to get these scions from. He went to weeds, unattended weeds. That's the lesson. And that is a lesson that the church today needs to relearn. Humility, meekness, thankfulness. And thus not take up this attitude of arrogance. So he says, don't become proud. Don't become proud. Reject the temptation of spiritual conceit. I see this in places like the therapeutic gospel that seeks to embolden our ego, embolden our pride. God died for you. God loves you so much. He redeemed me because you're so worthy. All the sentiments that you would find on Valentine's Day cards. Those are good for Valentine's cards and for your spouse. Those are types of things you want to say. I love you. You have so much value. You're so much worth to me. I think so highly of you. And you say that of your spouse. You say that of your loved ones. It belongs on Valentine's Day cards. It doesn't belong in the actual gospel. The actual gospel is, we're a bunch of weeds. We're the wretches that he chose by grace to save. There's the humble element we must embrace. And Paul is keeping that there because there's a problem here in this church in Rome. And we'll address that, as I said, in chapter 4. There's something going on here that's dividing the congregation between the Gentiles who are arrogant and the Jews. Maybe there's some arrogance in the Jews as well. Whatever's happening, they are not unifying. They were not seeing they're one in the gospel, and neither Jew nor Greek. We're one in Christ. They're not seeing that they're all in for one reason alone, by God's grace. Not because they deserve to be there. It was a lesson they needed to learn. Which takes us, lastly, the principal test. The principal test is just that humility. In verse 20 at the end where he says, so do not become proud, but fear. Here's the attitude you must have. Here's the attitude a Christian should have. Fear, not pride. That's a test. That's a litmus test here. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. There's part of the fear. Why should I fear? Listen, God is in the business of pruning. Don't think that you belong and God would never considered disciplining you. Note then, he says, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. There's a bit of a warning here. We'll have to describe and explain that next time, but the point it being made here is this test. Those who are recipients of grace will respond with fear and humility, not with pride and conceit. That's a warning. That's a caution towards us. Don't become conceited, but fear. I ask the question, where is the fear? Where is the trembling that the grace and sovereignty of God produces? Where is that in the church today? This is not a fear of losing your salvation, by the way, but of losing our rewards, our privileges, the testimony, the light as a church, this conceit, standing up over in judgment, impatient haughtiness. And the comparison is made here that makes us really a warning between the natural and unnatural branches. Don't do this. Don't go there. You can even see God's judgment, Christ's judgment in the book of Revelation with those churches, a number of them. I will take the lampstand away if you do not repent. There is a pruning that will go on. There's a test here. Where's the humility? Where's the fear of the Lord? The fear of God's judgment. If God so judged the Jews who had a natural proclivity to the tree, you better believe there'd be judgment upon Gentiles. And this may be applied across the board with churches. It may be applied in denominations where at once they were so fruitful. At once they started well, and today they've abandoned all that and they're fruitless. God will take them out, and he will. And he will cut them and prune them from what would be the name of Christ and representation of Christ. He will do that. He has every right to do so. That's the severity that we're speaking of here, that Paul is speaking of. Don't be so haughty. Don't be so proud of your standing. We have no natural rights to the promises. Let me take you to one text here before we close. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is meant to teach this as well. This humility and understanding as a Gentile Christian, my heritage, I'm a wild olive shoot, and now I'm in by the grace of God and the blessings that are there. Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember, there's the charge, remember this. Go back where you came from. We were singing Irish songs today. I got an Irish heritage. Let's go back. What were we Irish? I don't know how many Irish are here. What was our heritage? We were worshiping the moon and stars and whatever the Druids were throwing at us. We were bowing down to rocks. And then Patrick came with the gospel. And of course, there's the history. Roman Catholicism came in and soaked that all up. It was more Protestant first century Christianity for years until the Catholics came in and really swept it away and bought it off, really. And the heritage there is not good until the gospel came. This is the case here. As we think of this, remember, he says, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. You were Gentiles, they were Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. I mean, if you come from any heritage around the world, that's you right there. Whatever you're bowing down to, whatever religion you had, whatever it was, you had no God. You did not have God in this world. You had something else. Something else that was worthless. Cut off from the promises. Cut off from the commonwealth. Cut off where God's worship and God's truth was. By distance and by heritage. But now, verse 13, get the most important word, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. He's speaking near the Jews and the Gentiles. He came and preached that gospel of peace to both. Of course, through the apostles. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's some allusions here. This is now the church. What has happened with the gospel in the pruning of God with Israel, he's cut off and he's now put in this Gentile and Gentile and Gentile. We are Gentiles along with the other natural branches. And at this time, here is the church in its makeup, the body of Christ, one in the blood of Christ. No longer strangers, you Gentiles. No longer aliens. Fellow citizens. And he speaks in terms now of foundation, not the roots of Abraham, but now the foundation of the church, which is Christ and the apostles and the prophets, the cornerstone there. And so there's a picture of unity here. The principal test then is unity, fear of the Lord, humility. That's the test. If that's the heart, you get it. You understand it. You're thinking right. You pass that test. And just as apostasy polluted Israel, it can pollute you. It can pollute our churches. And we've seen that in the unbelievable corruption of these denominations today. It's polluted them. And the judgment of God will come. So we'll leave that at this text here. Let me just give you a few things to conclude with. Do not develop an arrogant heart regarding your salvation, regarding your position in Christ and in the church and in the plan of God, especially against the Jews. That's the point he's making here. Especially against the branches, the natural branches. Second, remember your spiritual heritage. We came from weed stock. If not for the grace of God, so go I. We'd still be weeds. And third, live in humble thankfulness for God's goodness towards you through the gospel rather than God's severity towards you because of unbelief. There's a few lessons to take as we go from here. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words and difficult words, but we're grateful, Lord, of your teaching, grateful for the illustrations and the pictures that we can better understand. And we do pray, Lord, that you would work on our heart, that we would have humble hearts. We'd not be conceited. We'd not be proud. We would not lash out and divide the body amongst the Jews and Gentiles or whatever divisions we create. But we would understand by grace we stand and we all stand. We've all been adopted and grafted in. Not natural to this. Salvation and your blessings and your truth, we are not by nature designed for that. We want to reject you. We want to create our own gods. We want to resist your lordship over our life. But you, by your grace, have called us and drawn us in. The weak, the not skillful, the not talented, the not wise, you've called us in. You've grafted us in through Christ. And this we are forever thankful for. We thank you for our morning. We pray that you bless these words to our heart, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You know, how do we get the invitation to the feast? I think it carries on the theme from the sermon today. So